This is the last Sunday after Pentecost, and here are our announcements. First, there will be a conference on the Holy Rosary after Mass today in the hall. Those of you who are then able, I encourage you to come. I want to take a different approach on the Rosary that might help you a little bit in praying it and even daily. We will not have blessing of religious articles after Mass today, and there will be no benediction this evening due to the conditions of the roads, weather, and so on. The sisters are having an Advent and Christmas sale in the hall today after Mass. For the feast of this week, the first is to tell you that on Sunday, November 25th, that's today, is the feast of St. Catherine of Alexandria. And while I, again, cannot go into the details of her story, she is the patroness, believe it or not, of philosophers. She was a very bright woman, and she converted many people by her reason. Monday, the 26th, is the feast of St. Sylvester, and St. John Berkmans. A little remark about St. John Berkmans. He was a seminarian, died in his mid-20s, studying for the priesthood, and never reached it. He died in training, but he is considered a saint, and the reason is because of his holy life in community. And one time he was asked, "What is the greatest penance that you have practiced in your life?" And he said without hesitation, "Living in community." That is the greatest penance of all. Living with other people. Putting up with their foibles, their faults, their manner, and so on. Well, he noticed that he was himself a source of annoyance to others. And that's something we should never forget. When you are critical of other people, and I do not say by that all your criticisms are false. I'm sure that perhaps most of your criticisms are true about your neighbor. But it all depends on how you treat him and whether you're able to overlook things that are of no consequence. Sometimes, people make, as it were, mountains out of molehills. You mustn't do that. You must treat your neighbor with kindness, with compassion, with understanding, especially, you see, since this holy young man recognized that he himself was a penance to others. You might remember that the way people annoy you, perhaps by a very innocuous thing on your part, you are the source of great annoyance to others. I know in my life that is something that has helped me to be more understanding toward others. The fact that frequently I'm a royal pain in the neck myself by my ways, by my manner, by my speech, and so on. And you might think of that as well. St. John Berkmans died, as I say, before he reached the priesthood, but he was regarded immediately as a saint because of his charity toward his neighbor. No miracles are recorded, you see, from him in his lifetime. Many, of course, have received favors after his death. But in his life, he was obscure, humble, retiring. But he had one great quality. May I tell it to you? He was bound and determined to reach holiness of life before he died. And he did. Holiness of life. Wednesday is the feast of St. Catherine Laboureil, who was the instrument of the giving of the miraculous medal to all the faithful in the church. And you know, of course, about the power of the miraculous medal. I have said it before. It is the only medal in the ritual. The ritual is a book. It's about this size. And sometimes they make them small editions for priests for convenience. And the ritual of the church, you see, contains all the blessings that priests use, see, to sanctify religious objects. It also contains a number of the sacraments, the rites and ceremonies for the sacrament of penance and so on, for the aid of priests. It contains things like blessings of homes and such. In the section on medals, numisma, they're called in Latin, numisma, each one has its own name and its own unique blessing. Beware of priests who don't use the ritual when they bless, unless they have it memorized. I have blessed so many rosaries in my time that the short form I have memorized. But otherwise, there's a long form for the blessing of a rosary. Long form. But you see, with all those medals, there are special formulas and rituals. If a priest doesn't use them, the medal is not blessed. So if you have medals or rosaries and so on, that you're not sure of whether a priest used them correctly, bring them and we'll bless them. Particularly the rosary. Because you see, the priest has the faculties, or the permission as it were, to place many indulgences on the beads. We say, and I'm going to share this with you, I've never told this to anybody before, we call them ABCD. ABCD. That's what the priest remembers, you see, in blessing rosaries. Apostolic, Brigittine, Crozier, Dominican. He places with each one a sign of the cross. And with that, many indulgences are placed on each bead. See? And then, of course, if the crucifix is made of wood, he can place the happy death indulgence on the wooden crucifix so that you get a plenary indulgence at the moment of death, kissing that cross. The medal of Saint Benedict, for example, is a very long ritual. There's a shortened form, but even the short form is long. That's why we tell you, if you have a medal of Saint Benedict or all the medals, bring them up right away, because this way the priest puts them all together, because otherwise reviewing that form gets pretty tiring. It's a powerful medal because it has the exorcism against the devil written on it in abbreviations. It's called the Cross of Saint Benedict. Why am I saying this to you? Because you see, the miraculous medal, which I encourage all of you to have and wear, that's the Blessed Virgin's request. The medal of Saint Benedict you can carry, but the Blessed Mother wants you to wear the medal that we call the miraculous medal. That's not the name. The name, I think I've told you, is the Medal of the Immaculate Conception. That's the name of the medal in the ritual. However, There is a kind of a parenthesis in all of this, because as it says, even in the ritual, which is the formula that comes right from Rome, or otherwise called the miraculous medal. The reason is because of the extraordinary and multiple favors that have been given to people through this medal. Now, of course, medals are not lucky charms, you know that. They are instruments of divine aid, as divine help, divine life indirectly. And divine assistance not only in spiritual, but in temporal matters as well. And speaking about that, there's even a blessing for medicine, to give a great and full power. The miraculous medal given through the instrument of St. Catherine Labre, and her story is very unique. And in it, there's a story about angels. You should learn and be interesting for you. In her apparition, in the apparition of the Blessed Virgin to her, she walked down the chapel. She walked and sat in a chair that is the spiritual director's chair, giving conferences. That's where she sat. And she talked to St. Catherine that way. Well, St. Catherine put her hands on the Virgin's lap. The miraculous medal, and I'm saying it again, has the power to give many, many favors, even material favors, even curing the sick. There are many favors, even given to children, when the medal is placed near them. So if you have a miraculous medal, wear it. And I don't want to see any of these little tiny, barely intelligible medals. Not to say that you should have one that's very large, but some medal that you can see what it is. See? And you should venerate that medal. I never wear my medal without first kissing it with the words, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Favorable answers are given to the miraculous medal." And then Friday is the feast of the great saint and apostle, Saint Andrew, which story I will not say now. But anyhow, we want to say thanks, a great thank you, to those who assist with cleaning the chapel and the hall, ironing the altar linens, landscape work, and using the King Supercards, because they help us financially. And all of these things, you know, gain merit for you, particularly those who clean the chapel and the hall and ironing the altar linens and, of course, the landscape work and so on. But cleaning the chapel, you know, used to be, and I'll tell you this might be interesting for you, just as a little aside, cleaning the chapel used to be, at the church, the work assigned only to widows. Did you know that? Only widows. Widows had a vocation, they still do, but they don't practice it any longer, hardly at all. Widows, after a certain amount of years, you see, and the spouse dies, they wear black all the time. All the time. That's what used to be the custom. I'm not saying that you should do it now, but that's what it used to be. And their work, in fact, my great-grandmother and my great-aunt were widows. And they wore black. I never saw them in anything but black, even in their house. And I remember when we visited them in Italy, We got there at night. What is supposed the first thing they did? Bring us to the church. Because they want us to see the work that they did. And the statues and the Blessed Sacrament and so on and so forth. See, that was a very big work because it has taken care of God's house. You remember that. You're cleaning God's house and the things that belong to God. Certainly they're not mine. In this house, no priest has a special checking account. It's all one. It all belongs to the community. And the community belongs to God. So when you offer your services in any way, you're offering it to our Lord and Savior in the most, even in the most humble way. You're offering it to them, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, to serve them, to please them. See, particularly when it comes to the care of the altar linens. The altar linens, just to give you an example of it, is a special work all by itself. The corporals and the purificators, once they touch the Blessed Sacrament, are not to be touched by anybody. So nobody can handle the used purificators. I have been given a privilege for many years of never using the same purificator twice. That's because of charity of the house. But for others, you see, the purificator is, you see, what the linen is over the chalice. See, you know that. That's a special linen that touches the body of Christ. The same for the corporal. In fact, that's what the word means, corpus, meaning body. When the corporal is used, and used enough, it is then, you see, placed in a special container of laundry for the sacred linens. That laundry is not to be touched either, except going through three washes, three soaks. It's called in the seminaries and religious houses, the deacon's wash, because only a deacon and up higher may touch them. He soaks them in three waters, and then those waters are poured into the sacrarium, which is a special sink that goes directly into the ground. Then they may be washed. And the sisters consider it a privilege, you see, to wash the linens. In fact, they are washed separately and with their own washing machine. That's how much care there is placed. Sometimes the linens are scented to honor our Lord and Savior. Then you as lay people are invited to iron them. And you have the instructions, I'm sure, of how to take care of the linens. And they must be done with great care and accurately, correctly, for the convenience of the priest at Mass and for the reverence due to the Mass. And when you do this, you are sharing in some way in the benefits of the Holy Mass in which those linens are used. See? So you must value and appreciate not as a chore, but as an honor. I myself, years ago, have done the deacon's wash. And it's a chore to handle all those, see, linens by hand and so on, three waters and so forth. I say that to you because it is an honor to handle holy things like that. Well, that's the announcements, and I wanted to just explain a few of those things that are very little known, right? Little known. But it's something that gives you a sense of how valuable we consider and are the Holy Mass, the sacraments, see? And the things relating to them. They're all handled with the greatest respect. You should see how the vestments are laid out with great care. Exactly the vestments of the Mass and how they are treated. But that's yet another story. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, we have been praying for you unceasingly, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. May you walk worthily of God and please Him in all things, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be completely strengthened through His glorious power unto perfect patience and long-suffering, joyfully rendering thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the remission of sins. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 24, verses 15 to 35. At that time, Jesus said to His disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him who reads understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything from his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, who have infants at the breast in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been known from the beginning of the world until now, nor will be. And unless those days had been shortened, no living creature would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone say to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told it to you beforehand. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the inner chambers,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes forth from the east and shines even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the body is, there will the eagles also be gathered together. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all will the tribes of the earth mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with great power and majesty. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet and a great sound. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now from the fig tree learn this parable. When its branch is now tender and the leaves break forth, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things have been accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now, I am not, of course, going to talk to you in any length because of the conference that I have prepared for you about the Holy Rosary. However, it is incumbent upon me to say something to you about this Mass being the last Sunday of the year and the Gospel of the end of time. What must I say in all of the things that I can say and ought to say? The first is this. The world as we know it will end. And it will end by divine revelation through fire. The first time with water in the days of Noah. Now we await the coming of the end of the world by fire. There are signs, I have given to you these, some of them, on other occasions, obviously I'm not going to do it now, that foretell the beginning of the end of all things. One of them is that the gospel will be preached all over the world to the conversion of the Jews and others. A great apostasy of Christians will also precede the end of time. A false prophet will arise and lead many astray by a caricature of the true faith. Many suggest we are living through those days now. One thing you should know, however, of all of this, we are not at the end of time yet. We are approaching it, some believe, soon. That's a matter of opinion, since it is not given to us to know when. But certainly some of the signs have been reached. No question about that. The other thing you should know is that this gospel was said by our Lord, overlooking the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the place where he began his passion, the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. The gospel tells the story of the apostles who looked upon the sunset at this moment and about how the dome of the temple was gleaming with all the gilding on it. And how, as well, the city was so magnificent, the city of God. And he said, our Lord, you see all this? A day is coming when there will be not one stone upon another. It will be utterly destroyed. And that happened within one generation. For two reasons. The murder of the Son of God, the murder of Saint Stephen. And so the city was punished because of it. It's interesting, too, that in more modern times, Saint Peter Baptist, a Franciscan, who was crucified by the Japanese, predicted a day is coming, and this one, Hiroshima, when this city will be leveled by fire. And it happened. While he was dying, he said that prophecy. The world will come to an end by fire, but not obliterated. That's another thing you should know, at least in this very cursory remark that I'm giving you now. It will not be obliterated, meaning that there will be nothing left. Rather, the destruction of the world is as we know it. It will be reduced to ashes as we know it. And from it, there will rise a new heaven and a new earth that will share in the consequences of the resurrection of the dead. There are reasons for that, theologically, and it is unfortunate that I cannot explain them to you now, except to say that it is God's will that the whole cosmos, especially in its summit in man and in the earth that he inhabits, should share in the consequences of the redemption and the resurrection of the flesh. A new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean exactly? Well, we'll save that for another time. But at least you should know that the world as we know it will cease to exist. So don't get too much at home in it, because it's not going to last. How long will it take for that to happen? The only thing we need to know is that we should make ready for it. There is no lesson, no subject that is handled as much in the Gospels as the subject of the end of time, the end of the world. Look at the parables. They say it repeated over and over again in different ways. The subject of the end of time. Now our Lord, before he dies, gets very explicit about it. And we only have just a smattering of what he said. The Thessalonians knew far more than we do from the words of St. Paul. He makes allusions to it in this earliest of his epistles, the epistles of Thessalonians. The last thing I will tell you is this. There is a reason why it is said in the gospel at the end of the liturgical year, and it is repeated on New Year's Day, first Sunday in Advent. Why? Because now this gospel is meant as the way it is expressed, as a warning to all those, see, who make this world their home more than they ought to, who love this world, who compromise with it, who do everything to be accepted by it, compromise their principles, and so on. It is a warning to the worldlings, the pagans, the seculars, the time is coming, and nearer than you think, when all these things will end, and you will face, you see, its maker, and to be judged, not only privately, but publicly. We call that the general judgment. The next Sunday, first Sunday in Advent, the gospel is the same, said from another point of view, from another gospel writer. And the subject there is directed mostly to you, to those of you who look for rescue, for triumph, because those days will be one, you see, of victory, because the enemies of the faith will be utterly destroyed, and a final and definitive separation of the good from the wicked will be accomplished. That's why our Lord says, you see, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption is at hand. See? Respice, levate capita vestra, coniam redemptio vestra. Look up, lift up your heads, your redemption is at hand. When you see Christ coming, finally, you've been waiting, finally. Well, there you are. That's what I wanted you to know about the end of time, you see, and to take it with a sober attitude. You can't be, of course, living as if the end is around the corner. You must do your duty as God gives it to you from moment to moment. But always having in mind, you see, your judgment is at hand. Your judgment is at stake with all of it. Well, that's what I wanted you to know. And then, hopefully, I'll see you all, or at least whoever can come, for the conference after Mass. May God bless you.